time for us to get back into this. Thank you again for the privilege being a part of this, and I'm really grateful for being assigned to help us think about this subject on the screen behind me this afternoon, the role of the Holy Spirit in preaching. Let me pray for us as we jump into this one. Lord, we bless you today. Thank you for time to be together and be encouraged. Let iron sharpen iron. Thank you for lunch. Praise you as our provider. And we thank you, Lord, for the strong help that you provide for us to do this task that you call us to. Pray that you would bless us with your favor, help of your Holy Spirit, as we minister your word. And God, that as a result, people that hear us preach would think of you and would put their trust in you and not in us. And we know we need otherworldly help to do that. So we ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I've had the privilege of having maybe a handful of you in class. Those of you that have been in class with me would know some of my journey to theological education. I didn't sign up for that, didn't write the script that way. I'm still a fish out of water. I'm in academia. I don't even like to read. I didn't say I didn't read. I just said I don't like to do it. This whole idea of curling up with a good book on a rainy day, I just don't get. There's hundreds of things I'd rather be doing. But, you know, sometimes we do some things in life not because we really enjoy them, but because they're good for us, and reading is that way. I just say that to you to tell you, when I started in the ministry journey, all I knew was that God had called me to preach, and I went to seminary, wanted to check that box off. It looked to me like pastors were the guys that got to preach the most, so I figured I'd be a pastor. But fast forward, you know, here I am, having spent the largest part of my ministry in theological education. And the way that came about was basically a crisis in ministry in my first church, and it had everything to do with this subject. Without going into a lot of detail, I went into ministry with a very black and white view of how this thing works. And that is that I felt like if you love Jesus and you preach the Bible and you were a soul winner, then your church would grow. But if you didn't love Jesus and you didn't preach the Bible and you weren't a soul winner, then your church wouldn't grow. And early in ministry, I got to know some pastors who were leading growing churches. They were pastoring the churches I wanted to pastor when I grew up, if you will. It's what I wanted to be. They were large churches. They were building buildings. They had big budgets. They were baptizing people. And by all the standards, people would measure getting it done, they were getting it done. But getting to know some of those guys offline, I saw a gross inconsistency between their public life and their private life. And I didn't know what to do with that. Because like I said, I had a very simplistic view of how this worked. I didn't ever doubt my salvation in it, but I will tell you, I was about that close from walking away from ministry leadership because I was confused, I was discouraged, and I didn't want to be a part of that. I didn't want that to be the case. God in his good grace, though, redeemed that crisis. And instead of letting me wander off away from the call that he had placed on my life, he gave me a burden. A burden, number one, not for that to happen in my own life. And number two, to have that conversation with other young preachers. And that is why I went back to school to get a doctor's degree. It was to get the credentials to get in a place where I thought there were going to be a lot of young preachers, and that was in a Bible college or a seminary. And that's what led me to do what I do. And it all was focused on a particular lesson that God taught me in this. And I want you to hear this very, very carefully. He brought me to the place where I realized we can do this thing. We can do this thing of ministry leadership and pastoring churches by all the standards that most people would consider measures of success and effectiveness. And we can do it our entire lives and do every bit of it completely devoid of anything otherworldly. And that scared me to death. Scared me to death to think that I could learn enough about leadership, read enough books, go to enough conferences, take enough classes, that I could develop enough leadership skills that people would want to follow me. I could be a good enough administrator that I could put together programs that people wanted to come to and bring their kids to. Maybe I could have a dynamic enough personality that people just like to hang out with me, be where I am. I could be a good enough orator that people wanted to come hear me talk. And I would submit to you that you take just those four things, and there are certainly more, and you put them in a local church pastor in the United States. Certainly other places as well, but certainly where we put them in a local church pastor, and you can grow a church by all the standards that most people would consider us to be successful and effective, and yet do every bit of it completely devoid of anything supernatural. It scared me then, it still scares me today, that that's possible. It's possible for us to do that. And so God broke my heart for the biblical, theological issue of the otherworldly nature of this ministry that we do, and how in it we are utterly dependent upon God to do something for us we cannot do for ourselves. Our leadership is not enough. Our administrative skills are not enough. Our personalities are not enough. Our oratorical skills are not enough, even though they may inspire and foster all of the things that most people looking on would say, that guy knows what he's doing. He's successful. He's effective, however you want to slice it. And so that's why this issue is important to me. It's an issue that's not related. It's not limited to preaching. That's our purpose this afternoon, to think about it in those terms. But this issue really foundationally is an issue of the Christian life. And it is an issue of all expressions of ministry, leadership that you may find yourself in, counseling, student pastor, college ministry, missions, but certainly pastoring and preaching. So it's an important issue, and one I want us to think about together and apply specifically to the preaching event. John Knox said this: true preaching from start to finish is the work of the Spirit. That's really one of the things I want us to think about today. I think he was right. He was right on target. True, that's the operative word here, true preaching, okay? Not just oratorical ability or sermon making or homiletics, but the whole of preaching from beginning to end, from A to Z, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's think about two things very quickly. And once again, I'll say the same thing. If we don't get through with it all, I'll make this PowerPoint available. Or if I'm going too fast, just know that you can have access to it. I want you to think with me about the Spirit's role in preaching, and then I want us to think about our responsibility, the shepherd's responsibility in engaging the Spirit, the role that he plays. So let's start at this particular place. We've already mentioned it. I just want to kind of 30,000-foot view of the Spirit's role in that. His role is a role of inspiration. He wrote the book, right? Supernatural book. Because of that, because God breathed this out, it's His words through His Spirit. And by the way, almost just as a side note, I would say to you, if there wasn't anything else that compelled us to expository preaching, I think this should. I mean, just stop and think about it. If the Spirit wrote this book, if it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, doesn't it make sense that we would want to preach it in a way that was as close to the way that He gave it to us as possible? What sense does it make to say we believe this? We believe that the Spirit of God wrote this book, and then us to go in and do hermeneutical gymnastics with the way we treat a passage. I mentioned the conservative surgeons earlier. I remember even as a young guy just not being able to navigate the disconnect of a lot of guys running around, waving their Bibles in the air, championing for the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility and the inspiration, yelling for it, hill to die on. And then you heard them preach, and you thought, that doesn't make sense. You say you believe the Spirit gave this book, but you're doing some really weird things with what the Spirit said in the text of Scripture in your sermon. So the Spirit plays the role of inspiration. 2 Peter, you know these passages of Scripture. No prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, moved along, like a sailboat that sails, being blown by the wind. The Spirit did this. Secondly, the Spirit plays the role of illumination, of making what He has written seeable, discernible, knowable. This is not the same thing as revelation that we talked about earlier. This is illumination of what has been revealed. And we know that reality because all of us have experienced it. We know there's passages we've read 50 times, but didn't see something, didn't see, you know, part of the treasure. The Spirit helps us to do that. I just preached on this in a pastor's conference on Saturday morning in South Louisiana, this passage, preaching on 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. And this verse is found in that. It's really all about the work of the Spirit, or the Spirit in the wisdom of God, in the gospel. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly, they're foolishness to him. And he's not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. They are only understood because the Spirit illuminates our mind. And by the way, this is a role of the Spirit, a work of the Spirit that happens in our lives as we study the text of Scripture, as we interpret the text of Scripture. He does that for us. It's got to start there. But He also does this work as we preach the text of Scripture in the lives of people that listen to us, that are ready by faith, you know, to receive this. So He's working there as well. So inspiration, illumination. I'm going to put these two together, conviction and application. There's overlap, certainly distinction. There are some that don't believe preachers ought to do application because they say that's the Spirit's work. Well, I do think it's the Spirit's work, but I also think there is a partnership between the preacher and the Holy Spirit in the preaching event. God designed it that way. So we don't get a pass on making application. But part of our application needs to include the need for people to be gripped by this, to be convinced of it, to be convicted of it. It doesn't do a bit of good in the world for them to have some practical things to go out and do if they are not under the conviction that what we are applying is true, and it's a matter of life and death, and it's urgent. So these two things go together. The Spirit does the work of convicting, and as part of that, he does the work of applying, of application, and taking our words and connecting them to people's lives. And by the way, your application, please understand, your efforts at application, my efforts of application, are ever so limited in comparison to the work of the Spirit. You ever had anybody come up to you after and say, man, God really spoke to me, did something, because, you know, I remember when you said this, and you're sitting there listening to him saying, did I say that? That's good. I'm glad I said that, you know, but it wasn't something you said. It was this broader work that the Spirit is doing in this. John 16, Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure, and he's doing it with his pneumatology. He's teaching them about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's really good application, by the way. If people are convinced of those things, there's application in that. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul said the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, he says. And so the Spirit does this work of applying and convicting. And then filling, I'm not going to camp here long. I want to come back to it when we talk about the responsibilities. But the Spirit does something in the preaching moment to the preacher, or that is available to the preacher, that, you know, is not necessarily something that's going on in the lives of the listeners, but it is something that has implications for their lives. It has an effectualness, and that is when we are preaching, being filled by the Spirit. And like I said, I'll talk a little bit more about that, but it's part of his role in the preaching event to fill us when we proclaim his word. So with those things in mind, let's shift gears and think about, okay, how do we engage that? How do we engage him in this work? And you might ask, well, you know, what do you mean? You know, how do we do this? I want you to think with me about this idea. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that there's parts of our theology that can lead us down erroneous paths if we let it. That sounds weird to say, right? Good theology can lead down an erroneous path. Well, certainly it can't. We can have our theology right, but end up, filling in gaps that don't need to be filled, making it go places. This happens all the time with heretical preaching, with denominational tangents, with cult groups, you know, starting with something that's true, but then what you do with it, where you go with it, is a different story. So think about this, the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, that's our theology. We believe that. He's everywhere present, right? We're all on the same page on that. The Holy Spirit is omnipresence. Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere, all right? So the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, however, is not synonymous with his effects and his influences. In other words, just because the Spirit is there doesn't mean he's going to be automatically effectual and influential. Now, if you're having to process that, let me just give you a very, you know, good example. You remember a time in your life where you know you were a Christian in that season, and if you have your theology right, you know the Holy Spirit lived inside of you, right? You were baptized by the Holy Spirit when you got saved. He indwelt you, made you the temple of his temple, presence of God put back in your life, life of God put back in your life. You know, I was truly a believer. But yet, you weren't walking with the Lord. No fruitfulness. No fruit of the Spirit. No exercising of the gift or gifts of the Spirit. Maybe you were running. Maybe you were just flat out being disobedient. All of us have been there. We know it's possible to have the Holy Spirit, but him not be automatically effectual. And so if that's true for our Christian life, Is it also true for the preaching event? Certainly it can be. It's possible for the Spirit to be a part of this, wrote the book, ready, available to illuminate, to convict, to apply, but yet him not be effectual and effective in our work of preaching. That's why this subject is important in the preaching event. That's why it's important for us to think about not just what his role is, but how do we engage him in our lives and ministry. So let me call your attention to some principles of how we align ourselves. I'm not giving you these as a formula. I'm not telling you if you go through and you check these boxes off that, man, you've got the anointing, the unction, or whatever you want to call, you know, his help in your, you know, your preaching. I'm simply saying, in the mystery of God and the sovereignty of God and the work of his Spirit, Scripture does give us some things that it seems that when we align ourselves with those things, God is most inclined to bless. And that's as strongly as I know how to say it. Our responsibility then is to align ourselves with the things that Scripture seems to identify as having some relationship and the connection between our lives and ministries and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would start with this one. It really permeates all of the rest, and that is embrace God's economy of strength through weakness. Don't forget this. The longer we live and minister in a Western world that is saying everything opposite of this, that is saying strength through strength, be a good enough leader and that will make your ministry effective, be a good enough orator, develop the skills in those areas, learn administration, be this, be that. Everything in our society says the opposite of the economy that God has chosen. Everything that we hear, everything we're moved to, and it leaks into the church. It leaks into denominations, and it leaks into preachers and pastors' lives. And without realizing it, almost like the frog in the kettle and turn up the heat, without realizing it, we live in this culture so long and we minister in it that we begin first maybe to say, oh, you know, yes, we depend on the Spirit, but we also need to do this, and we need to bring this, you know, into our ministry. And before we realize it, those things are taking the front seat. And without realizing it, we are convinced that this is a strength through strength thing. If I can become stronger, then my ministry is going to be more effective. If I can get another degree, if I can read another book, if I can go to another conference, if I can learn another skill, if I can just do it like that guy does it, then I'll be effective. If we can implement that program or that strategy, and even though we would never admit it, we gradually, subtly move to the place where we're operating under a strength through strength economy. I'm not going to hate on this tool, but I need to mention it to you because it's so vivid. I work with a lot of search committees and consultations, and I've run across a number of them, have used a thing called a strength finder. Some of you are familiar with it. You may have taken the little battery of tests to determine that. I'm not telling you there's anything wrong with that. I am telling you this, if it is given and it is taken from the standpoint of we want to find what this guy's strengths are because that's going to be the key to his pastoral leadership here, that's a problem. That is a problem in relationship to the economy of God. If you think this is about you finding your strengths and that's what's going to be the key, and we say that all the time, don't we? I want to be in a place that just maximizes my strengths. Why? Because the key to your effectiveness is strength. Not according to Scripture. Key to your effectiveness is by the grace of God, He's chosen to use your weakness. And by the way, as I'm saying that, there is a temptation for you to think, well, what does that mean, Shaddix, that we just need to dumb ourselves down, some type of martyr syndrome? The very fact that we would think that is an indication that we think we're strong. We think we bring something to the table. And we think if we bring more to the table, then the more effective we'll be. And all the time, God has written over it, this economy. I have chosen to use your weakness to manifest my strength. That's where my power, that's where my glory will be manifested. And he's very clear about that. Read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. It's what that whole deal is. God chose a foolish message, the cross. He chose a foolish means of proclaiming and preaching. And he chose foolish men like us to be the instruments. And when you get to the end of chapter 1, twice he tells us why. That no man would boast in his presence. Translated, that nobody would steal his glory. This is the wisdom of God in the gospel. He has chosen to use weak things so that when he releases his supernatural power through weak things, then when the dust settles, nobody can say, look at that preacher. Did you hear that sermon? What about that strategy? No, the only conclusion, the only legitimate conclusion people can come to when otherworldly stuff happens through our weakness is only God could do that. And really, we ought to be glad this is in the Bible. We ought to be glad for this. Because we don't bring anything to the table that can transform anybody's life. God's chosen to use weak things. Zechariah was intimidated about the prospects of governing Israel, lead him to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel. So God sends Zechariah to him. What does he say? It's the word of the Lord. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. Paul got this, 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And by the way, if you just think he's blowing theological smoke there and just trying to want to identify with it, go back to 1 Corinthians 18. Hear what the Lord says to him when he was in Corinth. Don't be discouraged, because I got a lot of people in the city. He was. He really was this. He was weak. He was fearful. He trembled in his boots sometimes. He was scared. He was serious about this. He says, my speech and my preaching weren't with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration. Language of the New Testament's most rigorous type of proof. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Strength through weakness. Don't ever forget this, brothers. When you're at your weakest point and in your most difficult circumstances, let me just tell you that your first temptation is going to be to move. If I can just change my physical circumstances, then things will be different. If I could just go to a church that is more suited for my giftedness, and then I would be able to win more people to Christ and advance the gospel. Your first default response to difficulty and suffering and pushback is going to be to change your physical circumstances. And I'm not telling you that God doesn't ever move us. He does. I'm not convinced he does it as much as we do it in America and give him credit for. But our lives are his to spend. And he does sometimes move people from one place to another. We just use it as an excuse sometimes to this default of changing our circumstances. Here's what I want you to remember. It may be in that point of weakness. Nobody's buying into the vision. Nobody loves the word. Nobody's a soul winner. Nobody wants to follow your leadership. It may be in that position of weakness that you may be closer to tapping into the power of God than you ever will be. Don't waste that opportunity. Let that be your default response before you navigate to, I just need to move and go to a different ministry. Let that point of weakness and desperation lash you to this theological reality, and that is God has wired this thing according to what appears to be a twisted economy. And that is, he chooses to manifest his power and strength through weak things. So strength through weakness. Secondly, pursue the fullness and the filling of the Spirit. Now, Pastor Duane mentioned this a minute ago, and I want you to hear me clearly. I want you to hear terms clearly, right? I want you to think about the fact that Scripture seems to indicate these are two related things, but they're They're different things. This idea of the fullness of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. Okay? So I want you to think with me. What are we thinking about when we think about the fullness of the Spirit? Well, we're talking about a character quality that's developed by regularly yielding to the Spirit, walking in the fullness of the Spirit. Paul, the apostles talk about this. Luke talked about it in Acts when he was describing Stephen. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. I think Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. Keep in step with the Spirit so that you don't gratify the works of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. I even think in Ephesians 5:18, when Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I think he's talking about this character quality of us walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And by the way, there are incredible, incredible implications of that in preaching. Don't presume that the Spirit is going to show himself strong in your preaching if you have high-handed, presumptuous sin in your life and saying, it's all about the sovereignty of God, and so I'm just going to live like this, but I still want the Spirit to empower my preaching. That's a mockery. It's blasphemy. All right. It's a lot of things, but it's not the fullness of the Spirit. There's Paul in 1 Timothy 4 tells Timothy there's a relationship between your offline life and your online life. And we need never forget that. I mentioned the Galatians passage. I'll go by it here. Let's go to the filling. Now, what's distinct about the filling? I think that there is biblical foundation for their being a special attendance by the Holy Spirit to the proclamation event. I don't think that's limited to the preaching event, by the way. I think this goes for our witnessing, our personal witness. I'm just talking about the proclamation of the gospel, okay? A special attendance by the Spirit, variously described as filling, as anointing, as unction, as favor. And by the way, it's those terms. I'm convinced that it's caused a lot of guys to get lazy about pursuing this. But it does something otherworldly to both the proclaimer and the people. So we're talking about a deposit of God's grace through the Holy Spirit in the preaching moment. Now you say, is there any biblical foundation to that? And I think there is, predominantly in Luke's writings. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. 8 times, and those are mentioned there on the screen there, 8 times Luke uses the term filling of the Spirit or filled by the Spirit, and he uses what's called in the Greek, some of you know this, an aorist passive construction, and in all 8 times, they are occasions where somebody is speaking for God. Preaching, proclaiming, prophesying, somebody's opening their mouth, speaking for God. 8 times this phrase, filled with the Spirit, is used in conjunction with that. 8 times with an aorist passive, indicating being acted upon by a force other than yourself, from the outside, if you will. Somebody was being acted upon by the Spirit. Incidentally, this is why I think the best term for what we're talking about is not anointing, is not unction. I think it's being filled with the Spirit in this particular relationship. Now, guys smarter than me have helped me to think about this. F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament Greek scholar, identifies these 8 times and calls attention to how Luke seems to intentionally distinguish it from times he's referring to the fullness of the Spirit. So here's an example of one of each. Acts chapter 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, aorist passive, being acted upon in that moment, said to them, and he preaches the gospel to them. In Acts 6, 5, in the choosing of the 7, however, Stephen is referred to as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Guess what? It's not an aorist passive. It's just an adjectival form. And Bruce says that Luke's distinction here is between the character quality of the fullness of the Spirit and the activity of the Spirit acting upon the proclamation moment. For me, that is sufficient for a biblical foundation of a measure of God's grace that lifts our preaching above the human. that lifts our preaching above the natural. It's what enables, listen to me, it's what enables people to hear the voice of God. You remember when Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum there in Mark 1, he's, you know, starting his ministry, you know, and he goes in there and he preaches, and what's the commentary on it? The people say, we've never sensed an authority like that before. Experiencing something that we're not. Translated, we're hearing a voice that doesn't seem to be coming from the guy that's standing up there in front. I think it's what happened on the road to Emmaus. I think it's what happened when Jesus expounded to those disciples from the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. They got down there to their house and he disappears out of their midst. You remember what he said? You remember what those disciples said? Did you hear that expository sermon? Did you get his outline? Did you see that illustration, you know, that he used? The application that he made? No. The only thing they knew to do was be able to describe what they were feeling, what they were sensing. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures for us? Brother, that's what I pray for every time I preach. God, let that happen. I don't care if they walk away saying Shaddix is a good expositor, or I got his outline and I remember it, or I got some practical things to go. I want that to happen. I want their hearts to burn with something that convinces them that there is another voice that is speaking to them that doesn't seem to be coming from that guy standing up there in front. It lifts our preaching above the human, above our ability, takes our weakness and puts it in the supernatural, otherworldly realm. And that's not just some mystical thing that I grab from tradition. I think Luke gives testimony of it. I think Paul was talking about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching weren't with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power. In other words, here's what's put on display. That doesn't mean everybody gets saved, and that doesn't mean everybody rises up and calls us blessed. Sometimes in the Bible, guys preached in the power of the Spirit and thousands got saved. I.e. Pentecost. Sometimes they preached in the power of the Spirit and they got their heads cut off. The results and the response are not necessarily ours to determine. But it is ours to align ourselves with this. And I want to encourage you, and I want to say to you, pursue both of these. Pursue the fullness of the Spirit. Walk, keep in step with the Spirit in your offline life as a believer in Christ, as a child of God. But in your preaching, pursue the filling of the Spirit as well. Know that it is there. It is real. It is available. God has provided this to lift our preaching above the norm. I don't know what I just... Number three, pray with abandon. We could do a clinic on this. A lot more about prayer in the Bible than just this. And understand, I hope you know from this list, that I think there are other things besides prayer that are factors in us engaging the Holy Spirit. But the New Testament does seem to indicate that there is a unique relationship between our prayer lives and accessing the Holy Spirit, the engagement of the Spirit in our lives. Calvin Miller said, preaching in one sense merely discharges the firearm that God has loaded in the silent place. And he's obviously speaking about the power that is involved. Some of you have read E.M. Bounds, the preacher who has never learned in the school of Christ, the high and divine act of intercession for his people, will never learn the art of preaching. Listen to this, though homiletics be poured into him by the tongue, and though he be the most gifted genius in sermon making and sermon delivery. Prayer, much prayer, Bounds would say, is the price of preaching unction. Prayer, much prayer, is the sole condition of keeping the anointing. Without unceasing prayer, the anointing never comes to the preacher. Without perseverance in prayer, the anointing, like overkept manna, breeds worms. Scripture say anything about it? Yes, I think there are a number of places where there is a connection between prayer and the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, this passage starts with the disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray. You know where it ends in verse 13? With a good father giving them the Holy Spirit. Teach us to pray. Jesus said, here's the end of prayer. Here's where it's going to lead you. To access more of God. Access more of his effectualness. John chapter 12, kind of the introduction to Jesus' pneumatology. What does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If, listen to it, brothers, it's conditional. And he says it twice. Once in verse 13, one in verse 14. He's made the promise. You're going to do the works that I do, and greater works than these will you do. Is that automatic? Not if verses 12, 13, and 14 go together. There's a condition on it. You ask for it. You ask for it. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, if you ask me anything in my name, anything in the context, anything related to doing the greater works, which your preaching is part of, your proclamation of the gospel is part of. And then go read chapters 14, 15, and 16 on Jesus' pneumatology. And I challenge you to do this and count the number of times prayer is mentioned in those three chapters. Jesus' pneumatology has woven all the way through it the thread of prayer. There's a connection. There's a connection to these things. Acts 4:31, that great prayer. Those Christians prayed, Lord, grant to your servant that with all boldness they may speak your word. And this is how Jesus answered that prayer. When they had prayed, the place where they were was shaken, maybe like some of your homes and hotel rooms last night, but not because of a tornado. And they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, and consequently they did what? They spoke the word of God with boldness. Now that example right there is not just limited to preaching. It's just about personal proclamation, witnessing, sharing the gospel. And this measure of grace is available. But there's a relationship, notice, between prayer and experiencing that filling of the Spirit. All right, so here's what I'm going to do, because these both other two have mentioned, Dr. Milioni, helped us with both of these this morning in different aspects of this, and they're both really tied to the same thing, okay? Whatever number next down there is proclaim Christ from every part of the Bible. Why? Well, because Jesus told his disciples when the Holy Spirit comes, John 16, 14, he's going to talk about me. He's going to make much of me. So here I am. I want the Spirit engaged in my preaching. The Spirit is about making much of Jesus. What sense does it make then for me to not do gospel-driven, Christ-centered proclamation of every passage of Scripture if I want the Spirit to be a part of it? Because the Spirit's part of his DNA is to make much of Jesus. And then very similarly, immerse your life and ministry in God's Word. Why? He wrote the book. That this is his words. What sense does it make then for me to want the Spirit's power in my preaching, but then this book not be what I live by, not be what drives me as a Christian, not be what drives me in my ministry and the strategy that I have in shepherding a local church, and not what drives me in my preaching to be true to the text of Scripture? It's very simpler form. If the Holy Spirit wrote the book and we want the Holy Spirit to be part of our preaching, it only makes sense that this book would be what our lives and our ministries, including our preaching, are immersed in. So let me encourage you, brothers. Don't fall play to the trap that would suggest that you can be successful and effective just being a good leader, administrator, orator, dynamic personality, other things, because you can be deceived, because those things can produce some numbers and they can grow an organization. But let's be men of God who pursue the attendance of the Spirit of God in our preaching because we are utterly, utterly dependent on Him. Let's pray. Lord, we've acknowledged our need for this, and we want to say it again. God, don't let us do this in the flesh. Don't let us do this in the flesh, Lord. We conduct our ministries and our preaching and our own skill and ability. And we measure it by what people say after the sermon or even the size of our congregation. God, let us be men who are utterly desperate for, completely dependent upon your otherworldly help through your Spirit. Pray this for myself. Pray it for my brothers. In Jesus' name, amen.